We'll begin reading the account at Genesis chapter 27, verse 30, and then we will stop at verse 9 of chapter 28. Here again, God's Word. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food, and he brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of this his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And so he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." And then Isaac trembled exceedingly, and he said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And then Isaac answered, and he said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered, and he said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be one of fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and she called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" But then Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him. And he charged him, and he said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. And so Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. If there's one thing that a Christian parent fears most in life, it's the thought of one of their children rejecting the faith. And certainly this is not an unfounded fear. We all know of families in which the parents are good Christians and are faithful in raising their children in the Lord, but who come to find sometime in their life that their children have rejected the faith and have gone the way of Esau. The sermon this morning is not a very happy sermon. In fact, this account of Esau is a very sad and it's a very tragic one. Here we see Esau paying the price for his earlier sin of despising his birthright. It is here that we learn of Esau's final destination, if you will. And as we look at the steps in Esau's life that led him to his eternal ruin, let us take note and let us take care that we don't allow such a root of bitterness to spring up in our lives as the author of Hebrews warns us concerning Esau. Esau's apostasy didn't happen overnight. Rather, it came about through a series of sinful steps in his life. Now, we use the term apostasy with Esau because that's what it was. He left the faith. He departed from the faith. That's what apostasy means. It refers to somebody who once belonged to the church, but who turns away from it. You see, we have to keep in mind the fact that Esau grew up in a believing home, didn't he? He grew up in a believing home. He received the sign of the covenant, which is baptism today, but was circumcision back then. He enjoyed the privileges that come with belonging to the visible church. He worshiped with his family. He knew the gospel message. But even though he had all of these benefits, even though he had all of these privileges, he decided to abandon them and make shipwreck his faith. The first step toward his apostasy is revealed to us in chapter 25. We didn't read it, but you're familiar with the account. It was there that we learned that Esau despised his birthright. He sold his birthright. Children, do you remember what he sold it for? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And so the first step toward apostasy showed that Esau had more regard for his flesh than for God and for the things of God. He had more concern for a brief satisfaction of his flesh than he did for the eternal blessing of God Almighty. Put more simply, he loved the things of the world more than he loved the things of God. This is further seen at the end of chapter 26. There we find that Esau chose to marry two Hittite women. Well, sad to say, this isn't very surprising. In fact, it's the natural progression one would expect to find in the life of a profane man. Now, the Hittites, you know, were listed among the wicked Canaanites. These were the very people who would one day be driven out of the land by Israel. We learn about that from chapter 15. So the question we need to ask ourselves, or a question we should ask ourselves, is why would Esau marry such women? Surely he must have known how his grandfather Abraham had insisted that his father Isaac not take a wife from the Canaanites. He knew of that. Yes, he knew of it, but he didn't care. It meant nothing to him. He wanted those women. He wanted the Hittite women. And so, because he wanted them, he took them. He got what he wanted. He took what he wanted. And did you notice, he couldn't just have one. He took two. Two of these women from the Hittite family. Now, where did Esau ever learn that it was okay to have more than one wife? Where did he ever get the notion that this would be something that was pleasing in God's sight? He certainly didn't learn that in his home. Esau was a man who lived to please himself. He was a man who lived for the moment, and he lived for the pleasures of life. This is what we see going on again and again in his life. Wanting the bowl of soup to satisfy his fleshly hunger. Wanting to marry unbelieving women to satisfy his lust. And by taking these wives, Esau proved again that he had little to no regard for the faith. He proved that he had no regard for the seed of the woman through whom the seed of the promise was to come. That was mentioned way back at the beginning of Genesis. And so therefore, in light of that, ultimately, Esau had no regard for Jesus Christ himself. By marrying these women, Esau showed that he had more regard for his flesh than he did for God. And not only that, but he surely must have known that marrying these women would cause sadness and grief to his parents. And that is exactly what it caused them. We're told as much at the end of chapter 26. These women grieved his parents. And you can think of the many ways and reasons why they would grieve their parents. The top of that list being, they weren't people of the covenant. He married women who were outside the covenant. But Esau didn't care about that. Those of you who desire to be married one day, please take note. If you choose to marry an unbeliever, then you will be saying that you have more regard for your own desires than you do for God. You will be showing that you have little to no regard for God or His Word if you marry an unbeliever. That's the first sin. You will be sinning against God by marrying an unbeliever, first and foremost. But in addition to that, you will also cause grief to your parents if your parents are believers. And you need to know that if you ever marry an unbeliever, you will bring grief upon yourself as well. Your unbelieving spouse will cause you more problems than you could ever imagine with regard to your faith. Just talk to anybody who has made this mistake, and you will hear about the troubles and the heartaches that you can expect to experience if you choose to follow down that same path. Our Lord has our best interest in mind. You need to know this. The Lord loves us, and He has our best interest in mind. He doesn't command us to marry believers just because. He has reasons for why He tells us to do the things He does. He knows what's best for us, does He not? Father knows best. And what's best is to always choose His ways over our ways, to choose His desire over our desires. Well, the next step toward apostasy in Esau's life is seen in that he tried to take back the blessing that he had already sold to Jacob. This step showed that he thought he could earn God's grace by his works. Think about this. Esau thought that he could buy back what he had sold. Right? What he had lost over a meal, he thought he could gain with a meal. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, at least from a human perspective. But this again shows his low regard for the birthright. The birthright only carried the value of a meal to him. That's what it amounted to for him. It was a meal. He thought he would be able to get the blessing back by making his father a meal. He thought he could make right his wrong by his own works. And you see, that's the mentality of the person who has not yet received and understood the grace of God in salvation. Those who leave the faith for simple pleasures in this world think that they can somehow do simple deeds to make up for their apostasy. You see, for them, salvation is cheap. It's something that they would give up for just one fleshly pleasure. They would gladly give it up and do gladly give it up for one fleshly pleasure. It's also something, though, that they think they can buy back cheaply. Just as easily and cheaply as it's given up, they think it's easily and cheaply brought back or given back. They think that their one act of kindness or that one act of whatever it is they think is that they can do is good enough to secure salvation for them again. These people don't have a clue, though, about the great cost and the great value of redemption. They fail to understand that they owe an infinite debt to God that they can't even begin to pay. They fail to understand the great cost that salvation cost our Savior, Jesus Christ. And they fail to see salvation as the pearl of great price. All in all, they have a low opinion of the Lord and the salvation that He has provided to His people by grace. Such people like Esau are called profane. Why do we call such people profane? Because they treat as common. That's what profane means. It speaks to the word of commonality. These people treat as common that which is to be cherished, that which is to be treated as sacred. Okay? Treating something common that should be treated sacred. The next step toward apostasy in Esau's life is seen in his worldly sorrow. His worldly sorrow. After Esau came in to see his father and he found out that Jacob had already received the blessing, in verse 34, we're told that he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And then in verse 38, we're told that he lifted up his voice and wept. You see, once Esau understood that there was no way for him to get back the blessing, he cried. And make no mistake about it, these were not tears of repentance. Not at all. These were tears of sorrow, and they were tears of regret. But they were not tears of repentance. Esau probably really was sorry for selling his birthright. However, the thing that made him sorrowful was not the fact that he wouldn't receive the spiritual blessings. No, he was sorry that he wouldn't receive the material benefits that came with the blessing. You notice how he argues with his father, Father, don't you have some blessing for me? My brother's getting all these land blessings and all these other things that come along with being the one who received the birthright and the blessing. Don't you have something for me? No regard for the spiritual benefits of it. He just was concerned with the material benefits of the birthright. No, he was sorry that he wouldn't receive the material benefits. And therefore, Esau shed tears because he was a man who was used to getting what he wanted. He was used to getting what he wanted as he grew up. Even as a man, we see, he has a desire and he goes and he takes it. Now, it's interesting that the author of Hebrews seems to be impressed by the sheer futility of Esau's tears. In Hebrews 12:17, we read, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." You notice that the writer explains that his tears were shed because he sought the blessing diligently and was rejected. Okay, that's what it's saying. It wasn't repentance that he sought for diligently. It was the blessing that he sought for diligently. You have to pay careful attention when you read that verse because you have to pay attention to the pronouns. The "it" refers back to the blessing, not to repentance. And so rather, Esau sought for the blessing diligently and he wasn't able to get it. And that's why he cries. He wanted it and he throws basically a tantrum like a child crying to his father. "Give me something, Father. Give me something." This is the sorrow of the world. This is the sorrow of the unbeliever. The sorrow of the apostate. You consider what the Apostle Paul has to say about this kind of sorrow in 2 Corinthians. I'll read it to you. In 2 Corinthians 7 and in verses 8 through 10. We read these words. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," Paul says, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer a loss in anything through us. For the sorrow," he says, "that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, if Esau had been sorrowful in a godly way, according to the will of God, then he would have truly repented. Repentance would have been the fruit of that godly sorrow. He did nothing of the sort, though, as we see. Instead, he reveled in self-pity. He just felt sorry for himself, continued to cry out over his situation. He's like the young lady who gets pulled over for speeding, and then she cries to the officer that she might get out of the ticket. And then she does get out of the ticket. But she's not repentant. She's sorry that she got caught, so she wants to cry before the officer with the hope that she might get what she wants, which is basically to get out of the ticket. And proof of the fact that she's not repentant is seen in the fact that she continues to speed. She has no regard for that matter. So her experience might lead her to be more careful to look for cops when she speeds, but it won't lead her to stop speeding. It's like even the unrepentant criminal who cries as he stands before the judge to receive his sentence. He's sorry about his situation, but he's not sorry about his standing before God. He's not sorry for how he broke God's law, committing whatever crime it was that he committed. Scripture says that this kind of sorrow leads to death. It's a worldly sorrow. In fact, listen to what the Lord says to those who cry out to him without true repentance. In Ezekiel chapter 8, and in verse 18, God says this, "Therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." God does not hear the sorrow of the world, the worldly sorrow. "I will not hear them," God says. Only sorrow that leads to true repentance is what counts, is what will benefit you and benefit me. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, many of you know of him, he wrote a book entitled The Doctrine of Repentance. And in this book, he lists six ingredients as to what true and godly repentance is to look like. And I'd like to share these six things with you. I'm going to just share them with you, list them out for you. I won't give any comment. You can look at this later on. You can read the book later on. But I think this is a good way of looking at trying to determine what godly repentance really looks like. Okay. So he has these six things, these six ingredients that constitute godly repentance. Number one, sight of sin. Okay, you have to see the sin, right? Sight of sin. You must recognize sin for what it is. Sorrow for sin. That's second. Sorrow for sin. Number three, confession of sin. Confession of sin. Number four, shame for sin. Shame for sin. Number five, hatred for sin. Hatred for sin. And then lastly, the fruit of all of this, turning from sin. Turning from sin. So, sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and then lastly, turning from sin. So, true repentance, you see, is more than just being sorry about your situation, and it's more than just saying you're sorry. For example, when one of you children get in trouble at home for doing something you're not supposed to do, and you turn around right away and you say, "Mommy or Daddy, I'm sorry." And then right after you say that, you go back and you do the thing that you just said you were sorry about. What does that mean? I think that means you weren't really sorry to begin with, huh? Because if we're really sorry, if we're really repentant, that means we're not going to do it again. We're going to try not to do it again. And if we do it right afterwards, it shows that we weren't very real about what we said. So we have to be careful. When we say we're sorry, we should say we're sorry. That's good. Always say you're sorry. That's a good thing to do. But then make sure you try not to do what you did. Okay? put the sin behind you and don't do it again. So part of true repentance is hating our sin and turning away from it. If we go right back to doing it, it shows that we don't hate it at all, but that rather we love it. And that's not what we should expect to see in our lives as God's people. And folks, you know, it's not just the kids who need to take note of that. We too must learn to not only confess our sins, but to also hate our sins and to turn away from our sins. And we know also, because many of us have been in the faith for many years, we know that this is not an easy thing to do. This is not something that just comes naturally to us. It's a supernatural thing. It's something that we need to ask God to give to us. It's a grace that we need from our Lord. But by God's grace, we will learn to become truly repentant over our sins. Now, along with worldly sorrow comes the next step on the path to apostasy. And that's what we've seen in the life of Esau, and that is self-pity. Self-pity was the next step along this road to apostasy in Esau's life. We find Esau feeling sorry for himself. He was saddened by the fact that he couldn't and didn't get what he wanted. He was upset about the fact that he couldn't make right what he had made wrong. And in his self-pity, he had to blame somebody for his troubles. And so he went on to then blame his brother Jacob. And he accused Jacob of stealing the blessing from him. But think about that for a second. Did Jacob really steal the blessing from him initially? I don't think so. Did he? Think about it. Remember the account. What happened? Esau sold the birthright. He sold the birthright. Jacob didn't steal it from him. It was sold to him. And we learn from that account that Esau was quite willing to give up that blessing for that bowl of soup. But you see, that's what self-pity does. It blames others for the troubles that we have. And it's nothing new. It's what our father Adam did. Isn't it? It's something many of us do from time to time, unfortunately. But those who struggle with self-pity either blame God or they blame some other person for their troubles in their lives. And all the while, this is the interesting thing about self-pity, is that all the while, people who are in that funk refuse to believe that their troubles might have been brought upon themselves by their own deeds. They have trouble believing that they could have ever brought these things upon themselves. They don't see that. That's not an option for them to consider. It's because so-and-so did this, or it's because God is doing this or that. They blame others for the problems that they're experiencing, instead of looking and examining their own lives to see what might we have done to have brought these things upon ourselves. Folks, those of us who are in Christ have no business at all falling into this kind of self-pity. Even if life is difficult, even if trouble has come our way, if we're in Christ, we have hope. We have hope. We have a comfort and we have a peace that has no equal. If you're feeling sorry for yourself, might I encourage you this day to look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Sit at His feet and learn from Him. Go to Him in prayer and do what He tells you to do. And that is cast your cares upon Him. Cast your cares upon Him. He alone is the one who is able to turn our sorrow into joy. Is He not? So He is the one we need to go to. If we're feeling sorry for ourselves and about our situation, we need to go and confess that to Jesus. Confess that before God. And ask Him to bless us. Ask Him to turn our sorrow into joy. Ask Him to give us discernment to know why these things have come into our lives. And if it's through any sin on our part, we need to then go the way of godly repentance and repent of that sin. But if we choose to not go that route, if we choose to bask in self-pity, we need to be careful, because that self-pity can easily turn into a root of bitterness. And that's what happened with Esau. And interestingly, the author of Hebrews introduces Esau into his text by referring to this bitterness that I'm referring to here. I'd like to read that just section for you one more time, and that's in Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 16. We read there, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." You see, the root of Esau's bitterness sprung up in various ways. He had a root of bitterness, and that root gave life to heinous sin in his life, other acts of heinous sin in his life. And what's interesting about this passage from Hebrews is that this section addresses the church broadly, okay? Where the letter of Hebrews in chapter 12, he's referring to the church broadly. And the writer there commands all in the church, everybody in the church, to pursue peace and to pursue holiness with all people. It commands us to look carefully among the members of the church, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. Lest there be any root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble, and therefore many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau among the body. You see, there's a responsibility that each member of the Church of Christ has, and especially the elders, but also all the members. Each of us is our brother's keeper. We are. We are one another's keepers. We need to be concerned for one another. We need to be looking out for one another. Unrepentant fornicators and profane people who show no care for the things of God in the assembly should be approached if we care for them, if we care about them. If such people are approached and then they refuse to repent, then we do, like the scriptures say, we take somebody else with us. If they continue to refuse to repent, then we bring them to the session. And if they still will not repent, then that road can eventually lead to the sad event of excommunication. If you love Christ and you love His church, then you will show that love by looking out for one another. We need to look out for one another. You see, if the unrepentant fornicators and the profane people are allowed to remain in their current state of sin and to continue reveling in that sin, their sin will spread throughout the church. It will have a bad effect on the church. Sin spreads. It's like cancer. It's a root of bitterness that will eventually infect other people within the church. And so it must be treated, just like cancer. It must be treated, or else removed. And if it's not successfully treated or removed, it's going to spread. And that's the last thing we should want for Christ's church. Now, you must note that our motivation for all of this must be driven, as the text says, by our desire to not see anybody fall from the grace of God. That's the purpose behind it. It's not so that we can go be nitpickers and looking into the lives, secret lives of everybody so we can cause trouble. That's not the point. But if we care for one another, then we're going to want to see that nobody falls from the grace of God. If you see some sin, it's quite evident in somebody's life, then we need to care about that person and show our care for that person by going to them. Indeed, we need to do this in love, and we need to do it in grace. And it does not mean, as I said, that we look for sin everywhere it might exist in the body of Christ in order to rout out all the sinners. Well, if you did that, there would be nobody left in the church, because we're all sinners. So the point, though, is that there are some people who make their way into the church and who eventually show their true colors, and those true colors are sometimes ugly. There are some within the church who have not yet truly turned from their sin and turned to Christ for salvation. They have not yet truly received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so they need the gospel and they need to repent. The church isn't doing these people any favors by looking the other way, by turning a blind eye to what's going on. We are all sinners, and we are all in need of repenting on a daily basis. And may God bless us in such a way that we never find ourselves at a point when we refuse to repent over our sins. That is a bad place to be, my friends. If we ever find ourselves at a place where we just refuse to repent, that is not good. That's a sign that something very bad going on in your life. And you need to seek the Lord's guidance as to how to correct that. But the sad fact is, there are Esaus in the church. We know that there are wheat and there are tares within the church. And like Esau, they only want the blessings or the fringe benefits that come with being part of the church. And they want nothing to do with a God who would instruct them on how they ought to live. They don't want the spiritual stuff that comes with it all. They just want the material benefits that come with it all. They want Jesus, maybe even Jesus as a Savior, but not as a Lord. But we must have Jesus as Lord and Savior if we are to have Him at all. You don't have a choice to just take one part of who He is. He is Lord and Savior. And as the saying goes, He must be Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. Children, I know sometimes we throw that phrase around, Lord and Savior, and sometimes I've heard in at least in one conversation amongst the kids where they've confused the two as though the two equal the same thing. That Lord and Savior just refers to Jesus as Savior. But that's not what it means. Lord and Savior are two different titles that tell us about the two different aspects of what Jesus has done and who He is. When we say Jesus is Lord, what we mean by that is we're saying He's Master. He's King. That means He's the one who tells us how we are to live. We are citizens of His kingdom, and His law is the law of our kingdom. But when we refer to Him as Savior, we're referring to Him in that capacity as our Redeemer, referring to Him as the one who has saved us from our sins. So Jesus is our Master, and He's our Savior. And we need to know Him in both of those ways if we're to know Him at all. Okay. Well, as Esau blamed Jacob for his demise, he convinced himself that Jacob really was the cause of all of his troubles. And this then led to the next step toward apostasy. He grew to hate his brother. That's the next step. He grew to hate his brother. He desired to kill Jacob. And at this point, we can see that Esau had proven that he was a seed of the serpent. In fact, we can easily see how much he reminds us of one of the first sons of the devil that ever came onto the scene. You remember who he was? Cain. Cain. We're told he is a child of the evil one. You recall that Cain hated his brother because Abel was loved of God. And that's the same reason Esau hated Jacob. Cain had self-pity. When God didn't accept his offering, his countenance fell, and he felt sorry for himself because God didn't accept his false worship. And so Cain grew bitter in his heart and he sought to murder his brother, even as Esau did. Once his sin caught up with him, just like Esau, Cain had a worldly sorrow. He said to God, "My punishment is too great to bear." You see, neither one of these two cared one bit about the fact that they had sinned against God. They were concerned with the effects that these things were going to have on them physically, more than they were concerned about how they had sinned against God spiritually. And in the end, the only real difference between Cain and Esau was that Cain followed through with his plan. And that's really the only difference. Esau planned it. And had the Lord allowed him, he would have fulfilled it. He would have killed his brother. Let's give our attention to verses 6 through 9 of Genesis 28. We're coming close to the conclusion here. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. And also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. And so Esau went to Ishmael, and he took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajah, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. And here we learn that Esau lacked an ability to understand spiritual matters. Think about this for a moment. Esau had already taken two wives for himself from Canaan, from the Hittites. And it wasn't until he heard Isaac tell Jacob to take wives from Canaan that it finally dawned on him that his marriages displeased his father. That's when something clicked. It's like, oh, you didn't want me to do that. So then what does he do? He then thought that he could fix the problem by marrying a third wife. And to top it all off, he thought that his father would be pleased if he married an Ishmaelite. So seeking to try to fix things and to knowing his father and mother were upset with the fact that he had married two Hittites, he hears his father give instruction to his brother Jacob to go marry somebody from their family. And it dawns on him that, okay, that's what my mom and dad want. They want me to marry somebody from the family. So he thinks to himself, he thinks, what can I do to make my mom and dad happy that way? I know, I'll marry an Ishmaelite. After all, technically speaking, Ishmael was part of the family, wasn't he? Technically speaking. But you see, Esau didn't have a clue. He had no understanding at all about what was or wasn't pleasing to the Lord. For some reason, he did not understand, or he did not care, that his marriages were displeasing to his father and his mother, for that matter. He failed to understand that Ishmael was one who was kicked out of the covenant community. His father and mother would never be happy with him marrying an Ishmaelite. He failed to understand that polygamy was sinful. He failed to understand what it was that would be pleasing to God. Esau is the perfect example of what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 2:14. There we read that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And we read this in Romans 8, in verses 5 through 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Esau's attempt to please his father is like all religious efforts of the natural man. The natural man does not understand how to please God. Left to himself, he will invent all sorts of ridiculous and wicked ways to approach God. It's not until God's Spirit regenerates our souls that we are then given faith and understanding as to what the Lord desires and to what the Lord requires. It's then that we recognize that there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves acceptable before God. It's then that we are shown how miserable and how wretched we are, and how gracious and how glorious Jesus Christ is. It's then that we understand that salvation is by grace alone, and that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. There's not a single thing that we can bring to God of our own to be accepted in the Beloved. Faith in the life and work of Jesus Christ is the only way for God to accept us. You know, it's interesting that later on we will see Jacob, later on we do see Jacob and Esau together again. As you continue to read the account of Genesis, Jacob and Esau meet up again. And in fact, at their reunion, Esau will even hug Jacob and he'll kiss him and he'll even cry with him. And some people make the mistake of thinking that Esau's kindness and his tears of joy at that point, at that meeting, are signs of true repentance. But folks, that's no more a true repentance than it is when our unbelieving relatives are happy to see us. That's not true repentance. Kindness and joy do not equal true repentance. You see, true repentance must be joined to saving faith. That's the key. Esau lacked both of these things because you can't have one without the other. Esau not only needed true repentance, he also had to have a saving faith, which he failed to have. Let us note that Esau likely believed in God. That may shock you to hear, but he likely believed in God. The problem is that he didn't trust in this God for salvation. Just as Cain spoke to God but still did not trust him for salvation, so it was with Esau. Just as the demons believe in God and shudder and are not saved, so do we see this in the life of Esau and in the life of Cain. They know God, but they don't know God in a saving way. To be saved, one must have saving faith. And if you have read the standards of our church, you know that we define saving faith as having three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. To be saved, we must know the facts of the gospel. We must know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to save sinners. We must know that he died for the sins of his people and rose again from the grave on the third day. Those are the facts, if you will, of the gospel. But it's not enough to just know the facts. We must also assent to the truth of those facts. In other words, we must believe those facts to be true. But even knowledge and assent aren't enough. Even those two things are not enough. We must also have trust. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for this salvation. We must personally trust Jesus Christ, and we must personally cling to him for this salvation. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And so with that in mind, it's not good enough to know Jesus as a teacher come from God, as many did during his earthly ministry. Nor is it enough to believe that he really performed miracles or to know and believe the righteousness of his claims. You see, many of the Pharisees and many of the scribes believed those things. In fact, going back to the Old Testament, we find that many people believed true and right things about God without ever having a saving faith. Pharaoh knew the Lord from firsthand experience, as did Balaam and Saul. In fact, a whole generation of Israelites did as well. But all of these people failed to know the Lord with saving faith. Saving faith. Folks, all of us must answer God's call to faith and repentance. And we must all not hold off doing so. For we read from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, in verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But before we close, I would like to offer some comfort to those of us who might have tender consciences even this morning. You may have listened to this sermon, and you may have felt that you have much in common with Esau. Well, perhaps you do. I know I do at times. If I'm honest with myself, I see some of myself in Esau. There are definitely times when, even as Christians, we choose the pleasures of this life over the things of our Lord. There are times when we do good deeds and we think to ourselves, boy, what a good boy am I. God must be pleased with what I just did. There are times when we fall into self-pity and blame others for the troubles that we brought upon ourselves. There are times when we don't show a true repentance over our sins. And there are times when we lack spiritual discernment. And based on these things alone, it's easy to see how we could think that we're just like Esau. But let us keep this in mind and let us find comfort in this. We are not like Esau if we have saving faith, as was previously described. Additionally, we are not like Esau if we have a deep desire to know Jesus more and more. We are not like Esau if we desire to be more obedient Christians, if we desire to fall more in love with Jesus Christ, to trust Him more and more for our salvation. We are not like Esau if we are troubled by our sins and troubled by our falling short of God's perfect standard. You see, people who are just like Esau don't have those concerns. So that should be a comfort to you if you are in Christ Jesus. Yes, in many ways we are like Esau, but there is one way in which we are nothing like him. By God's grace, if we are in Christ, we are forgiven and redeemed. And we will be with God forever and ever. Amen. Please join your heart.